Good evening.
Good evening.
Can I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans this evening, please? Romans, chapter 1. I was just thinking this week about how beautiful it's been outside. Some of you might be saying, but it was 100 degrees. Well, yes, it was. And it could have been zero. So I sent a text to Kim after work on Friday and said, hey, you want to have a picnic tonight outside? She said, but it's 100 degrees out there. I said, exactly. It's July. But for July in Pennsylvania, what do we get? Humidity, heat, and all of those things. But what has God given us today? A nice day that wasn't very humid. And the grass is so green. The grass is so green. It's not crackly like it usually gets yet. So nonetheless, I'm praising God for that and enjoying what we can because I know what's coming. But in Romans chapter 1, I'd like to read tonight verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17, Romans 1, verses 14 through 17. Please give your attention to the inerrant, inspired word of the living God. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us as we consider his word. Mighty God, we do come before you now, and we are grateful that you have given us this word inscripturated that we might take up and read. And Lord, I pray that as we consider the verses of scripture tonight, that you would be with us. Oh Lord God, there's been preparation. I've thought much about that. Oh, but Lord, unless your Holy Spirit teaches us, it shall come to naught. So I pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us, that you would lead us into all truth, that we might revel in the good things of God tonight, and that you might encourage our hearts by it. Father, I pray that as we leave here tonight, we can say that we have met the living God in his word. And Father, I pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. When we're working, as you know, through the book of Romans, through the introduction to the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and so far we've dealt with those preliminary issues, that being the authorship of the book, the recipients of the book, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And you remember that I mentioned the introduction to Romans is not just preliminary material that isn't necessary to understand the rest of the book. But Paul uses the introduction as a grand setup to the book. In this introduction, we're dealing with those things that he will talk about later in the book in more detail. He's introducing them in the introduction, and then he's going to open them more and apply them as we go through the rest of the chapters of the book of Romans. We have the privilege to now be at the part of the introduction that we could call the meat of the introduction, where the Apostle Paul is talking to us, he's dwelling upon the focus of this letter. He's focusing here, he's dwelling upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've broken this up into eight parts, which you'll see there on your outline that I handed up. And you might remember we talked about the first two of these already. Hope to deal with the next two tonight, and then, Lord willing, in about 3 weeks, the last of them. And so on the one side, you'll see those points. On the other side, if you want to write down verses to look up later or thoughts that you have or questions that you have to think about later, that is there for you if you need it. But what we've talked about so far, you'll remember, is that the gospel is providentially prophesied. The gospel was providentially prophesied. Remember verse 2, it says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul here is telling us that the gospel is not a novel idea. It's not an idea that came to Paul, the Apostle Paul's mind out of nowhere, not totally disjointed from anything else God had done. But instead, it is the pinnacle of God's providential plan throughout all history. It is predicted in the garden. It is played out in the lives of the patriarchs, further disclosed by the prophets, and finally come to full fulfillment in the Gospels and the epistles. Second, verses 3 and 4, we learn that the gospel central focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember it, Paul says there, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul reminds us here that the gospel is not simply a message about something, but it's a message concerning a divine person. It's a proclamation of the triune God of Scripture working it out for His glory. It's a declaration that the second person of the Godhead who entered time and space in a particular point in history. He became man. He took on human flesh that He might redeem men and women by the sacrifice of His cross. It is a dynamic story, disclosing the very character of God to poor, wretched sinners. It is a needful story, detailing the mighty resurrection of Jesus on the third day. It is a powerful story, pointing to His enthronement as the King of glory, reigning over the nations. This is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His messianic work is a central point and main theme of the gospel. This evening, then, I would like, Lord willing, to cover the next two points. You'll notice them there on your outline. First of all, that the gospel is a weighty message. And then, the gospel is an urgent message. A weighty message and an urgent message. So please turn your attention then to verse 14, where the apostle says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. The gospel is a weighty message. I wonder if you've ever felt the weight of the gospel. By this, of course, I'm not insinuating that the gospel is so heavy that it crushes us. The essence of the gospel is freedom to serve God. It's liberty resting in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:17 says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. It is the law, the commandment, that crushes us. When faced with God's perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness, the standard of holiness that we see we can never keep, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the law shows us our weakness. The law shows us our inability. But the gospel points us to the one who is strong, who is able to keep it entirely, and who has done so on our behalf. So when I say the gospel is a weighty message, I'm not speaking of its heaviness of moral precept, nor am I speaking of the fact that it's complicated in nature. The gospel is a simple message. The scripture is clear in all matters dealing with salvation. It's a simple gospel dealing with salvation of the soul. It doesn't take a towering intellect to discover and understand the gospel. There's no need for a PhD for one to appreciate the old story of the old rugged cross. Don't get me wrong. There are difficult passages in the scriptures. There are doctrines that perplex us, that cause us to wonder, that leave us scratching our heads saying, I don't know what this means. But none of them are passages that, if not understood preclude knowledge of Christ. What may be difficult passages are simplified in other places of Scripture. You may come away from Romans 9, that great chapter in which speaks of sovereign election. The passage that includes Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. You might come away from reading that saying, I just don't know what the Lord is saying here. What does it mean? Or how about Paul's grand analogy, Paul's grand allegory of Galatians 4 concerning Hagar and Sarah, representing the bondage of the law compared to the freedom of the gospel. Remember that text in Romans or Galatians 4? It says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one of Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. I wonder if you ever read this passage and realize you have no idea what Paul's talking about. If you have, you're not alone. It's considered a very difficult portion of the Scriptures. There are a number of other passages we could talk about. A number of other passages that we could say these are difficult passages to understand. But we shouldn't be discouraged in this. The Apostle Peter himself admitted this. Remember Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16? He says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him and written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. It's a comfort to know the Apostle Peter didn't always understand what the Apostle Paul was saying, because I don't know what he's always saying either. And nonetheless, we have to take heart that when it comes to those essential truths concerning salvation, the Scripture is crystal clear. The truth that all mankind has sinned against God. The truth that because God is holy, this sin has separated us from our holy God. The truth that the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh to be the propitiation for his people. The truth that if we believe in him, identifying with his death and resurrection, we will be saved. The simple teaching of the Scripture then is that God saves sinners. God saves sinners that believe in him by faith. And so the texts that deal with these things, the texts that talk about salvation, even a child can understand them. Though they may be profound, though they may warrant our meditation for the rest of our lives, they are truths that contain the simple gospel that can easily be understood. This is why our confession of faith in chapter 1, paragraph 7 includes the doctrine of the simplicity, the perspicuity of the Scriptures. It says this, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor like clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded, opened in some place of the Scripture or another. But not only the learned, but the unlearned, in ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Isn't that a blessing? It's a blessing to know that God loves us so much that he has given us a clear and uncomplicated gospel. This means that though one may struggle with certain passages of Scriptures, with truths of the truths of the gospel are clearly disclosed in human writ, it is not difficult to understand the passage describing the unfettered mercy of God moved by his unbridled love to save a people for himself. Passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Or that simple truth. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, are these things hard to understand? Indeed, they are not. And that is God's grace to us. We need to take heart that for every Romans 9, there's an Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. As we continue to wrestle with the allegory of Galatians 4, we can take solace in the simplicity of John 3:16. I hope this is encouraging to you. I hope that you take heart in the simplicity of the gospel. But I still haven't told you what I mean by the gospel is a waiting message, so I better get to it. The heaviness of the gospel, the weightiness of the gospel, does not refer to its difficulty then, but to its responsibility. It is not a message that, when heard and believed, can just be forgotten. Not a message that can just be put aside. It is a message that places the recipient under a duty and obligation. It is Paul's point in Romans chapter 1:14. In order to unpack this verse, we must answer two questions. First, what does Paul mean by, "I am a debtor"? And second, who are the people described as Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise? Let's start with the second question first. Exactly who is Paul referring to when he speaks of these Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise? Many have asked the question, does each pair refer to a different group or to the same group described a different way? The first couplet, Greeks and barbarians, is another way of saying all Gentiles everywhere, regardless of social structure. In the Roman world, the term Greeks referred to anyone who embraced the culture and language of the empire. They viewed themselves as highly sophisticated, as socially savvy. Barbarians, then, were those poor souls that, though Gentiles, didn't have the sophistication and social structure of the empire. They were those living on the fringes of the empire that didn't participate in the perks that the empire offered. Kinda like the hillbillies of the Roman Empire. The Greeks looked down upon them. They almost held them in contempt. When the citizens of the empire, who spoke the proper eloquent Greek, heard the outliers speaking their foreign backwoods language, it almost sounded like they were saying, bar, 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 bar. And thus, the Greeks referred to them in the pejorative, onomatopoeic term, barbarians. And so when Paul says he's a debtor or under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, he's referring to all the Gentiles living within the Roman Empire, irregardless of culture or class. But he further defines his obligation in the second couplet. Notice what he says. He says, wise and unwise. In this pair, he means to refer to all the Gentiles living in the empire, whether they had a proper education in the best schools that the empire could offer, or whether they had no schooling at all. Whether they knew the reasoning of Plato and Aristotle, and were familiar with the writings of Sophocles and Homer, or whether they had no idea who these men were. And so by these two couplets, Paul is defining his responsibility of gospel ministry. He's defining those whom he's been called to take the gospel to. And notice that it's an all-encompassing mission that he has. He's encompassing the privileged and the poor, the educated and the ignorant, the well-mannered and the rude, the in-crowd and the outliers. Paul's gospel obligation was broad indeed in scope. It didn't let anyone out. It is interesting by the sentence structure of verse 14 that Paul, unlike our English Bibles, who says, I am obligated or I am a debtor first, puts the barbarians and the Greeks first. In other words, he knows the people for whom the gospel is intended. His heart is going out to the Gentiles of all classes. And then at the end he says, I am a debtor to them. It also is also interesting here, when we look at the second question, how was Paul the Apostle in debt to the Greeks and barbarians described? How could Paul possibly owe the barbarians anything? Obviously his debt here, it's not a monetary debt. It was not that he had borrowed something from them and now he had to pay them back. It was instead a debt of obligation of ministry, a debt of responsibility that he had to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to herald the message. This is seen in a number of places, including Acts 13:2. In Acts 13:2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Paul was intimately aware. It was always on the forefront of his mind that he had been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was gifted to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It encompassed his life's work. Every breath, every ounce of strength he could muster, every thought seemed to some way prepare Paul to accomplish this mission. In this way, it was his obligation, his duty, his burden, his responsibility. It didn't matter that he was called, if he was called to sacrifice time or money or physical health or anything else, Paul gave his all to the ministry of the gospel in the Gentile world. Listen to how he describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. And if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. As I read that, you hear Paul's heartbeat for gospel ministry. Do you sense the obligation to which he refers, the sacrifices to which he talks about? But I think there's more than the fact that Paul had a divine calling. Of course he did. But I think this debt that he speaks about even goes further than that. I think that Paul understood that he was indebted to preach to whomever God placed in front of him because of the great grace that God had shed upon him in the gospel. You know, the gospel is a weighty message because of the responsibility that it places on those who receive it. How vast and unmeasurable is the grace that God has lavished upon us in Christ. It is a grace that has given us innumerable riches and glory. It is a grace that calls dead, unruly rebels sons and daughters of the Most High God. It is a grace that has forgiven our sins as far as the east is from the west, blotting them out, never to be remembered again. It is a grace that has removed our guilt, replacing it with peace, that has brought us near to the living God. It is a grace that will continue to be lavished upon us in God's unmerited favor for the ages and ages and ages to come. It never wanes. It never wants, but only gives and gives and gives and gives. And brothers and sisters, because we are such unworthy recipients of this grace, because we've been given so much, we are under obligation. We have a responsibility because of grace to tell others, no matter their ethnic status, no matter their level of education, no matter their political affiliation, no matter their societal position, no matter their financial ability. We are to herald this grace as described in the gospel and embodied in the person and work of Christ on behalf of fallen men and women. This is the general principle that Jesus taught in the parable of the faithful an unfaithful steward in Luke chapter 12. Remember the wise steward who out of sense of obligation, knowing that he was entrusted with so much by his master, worked tirelessly to accomplish the task. But then there's the unwise steward. The unwise steward squandered the time. Though he knew the will of his master, he did not carry it out. Jesus discloses the moral principle in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. He says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." My friends, what has the Lord given to us? Has he not entrusted us with the glorious gospel? Has he not provided for the reality of the message with his own blood? Are we not responsible to obey him in fulfilling the great commission that he has given to us as his church? Because we have been given so much, because God has lavished this grace upon us in Christ, We are under obligation. We are indebted to grace that we might tell other unruly sinners about the Savior who have saved us from hell and death. This is the weight of the gospel to which Paul refers. You know, there's a lot of division in our country today. We can hardly be in a room, whether it's with family or friends or standing in the line at the supermarket or whatever, where we come in contact with people without somehow bringing up some kind of political issues. We are a nation deeply divided. We're divided philosophically. We're divided politically. They want us to believe that we're divided ethnically. But the fact of the matter is, there can be no division that stands between us and telling others about the gospel. I might disagree with someone's communism and socialism. I might adamantly agree with it, but I must lovingly and graciously take that person the gospel. I might be unable to get through to someone in talking about sexual orientation. And I must stand on the word of God, what it says about sexual orientation. But I cannot let gays and lesbians and others away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must show the love of Jesus to them. What do they need? They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's going to take it to them? You and me are going to take it to them. We are going to take it to them. We've been given the charge to take it to them. And unless we feel the weight of this message, unless we feel it bearing down upon us, the great responsibility that has been entrusted to us by our Savior and Lord, we won't do it. We will allow these little things to stand in the way. We'll say, I'm a Republican. How could I ever talk to a Democrat about that? Well, if that is the fact of the matter, then brothers and sisters, we don't have the gospel in right focus. For Paul here says he has been charged to take it to the ends of the earth. Is it a message that saves? Is it a message worthy of hearing? Is it a message, as Paul will tell us in verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation? Is there any other message that has that power? If not, we cannot allow anything to stand in our way. We must humble ourselves and take the message to the ends of the earth. Since our time is out, I'm going to end there for tonight and look forward to God's leading in the next couple weeks and see what we'll talk about next. But anyway, let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you that you have given us this message. And we thank you that it is a simple message. We thank you that in all of its simplistic nature, Lord, it is not a message that is not profound. For it is a message, O Lord, that weighs upon us when we understand that the God of all creation, the Holy One, the most perfect One, has come in human flesh. He might be crucified. And he did this that we, his people, might live. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are that God. We thank you that you have sent forth the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he said, not my will, but thy will be done. We thank you that he sent the Holy Spirit into the world that we might be indwelt by him and brought along in sanctification. We ask, O Lord, that as we meditate upon your word, you would give us the holy courage, the boldness of character, the desire to see dead men walking come to Christ. O Father, work in us for this purpose that you be glorified. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.